or the law of dynamics, the laws of motion, those things that we know for fact, every one of them agree with God. Not one of them denies the existence of God. And everything you put in the column of this is our working theory, guess what? That's what contradicts God. The Bible actually refers to that, doesn't it? It says it's science falsely so called. It's exactly what it is. So yeah, there is a marriage relationship between science and religion. In the 1500s, they referred to religion as the queen of science, because they went hand in hand. And you think of some of the early scientists, people that you know, names like Copernicus, right? Galileo, Leeuwenhoek. Who was Leeuwenhoek? He discovered the microscope. You talk about Louis Pasteur, Joseph Lister, Michael Faraday. These are names we know, aren't they? Names that are familiar to us. Gregor Mendel. Who was Gregor Mendel? Who was Gregor Mendel? Anyone know? Well, this is like junior high science, isn't it? The Punnett squares, the genetics. You know, you do the, you know, big A, little A, big B, little B down this side, and you figure out, you know, you got two big A's, a big A and little A, and two little A. Right? So that was Gregor Mendel. All of them were religious. All of them. Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, very religious person. And it's only been in fairly recent years that we have turned to this idea that religion and science are hostile to one another. When was it? Whenever man started coming up with theories that denied God. And you can bet, if you're coming up with theories that deny God, you're going to be hostile against God. Let's look at some other ways that religion or that this worldview affects our culture. And what I want you to say, I don't want to go through all this. Obviously, I can't go through every worldview. And you may be sitting here saying, why are we going through this? I want you to know how pervasive atheism is in our lives. And maybe even some of the things that we have bought into and engaged in and accepted as the new normal or as the reality of our lives that are based upon assumptions that God simply does not exist. And people who hold these particular worldviews or teach these philosophies, they don't like to say, well, we don't believe God exists and that's why we're teaching this. They simply say, God is not part of this equation. We never even considered God in it. Yeah, that's the problem. You're trying to teach me how to interpret my world through a framework that doesn't even consider God. How has it impacted our families? In Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." When are we supposed to tell our children about God? When we're traveling? When we're going by the way, so when you're going to school, when you're going to work, when you're going to grandma's house, when you're on your way, when you sit in your house, when you're lying down at night, and when you're rising up in the morning. What does that not cover? See, that covers everything. We should be constantly talking to our children about the principles of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have our Bibles open every time and we're talking, you know, reading Scripture to them as they're walking out the door, and we hope that they continue reciting Scriptures until they get to school, and while they're sitting in math class, they're sitting there reciting Scriptures. It is about instilling these principles that are going to guide their lives every day, that is going to influence and impact every choice that they make, every friend that they meet, and ultimately every word which they speak. He says, you're going to talk about them. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Jews, of course, took this in a very literal sense and put together what were known as the Tephilim, or the phylacteries. Jesus said, you make your phylacteries broad. They actually made little boxes and they put scrolls of scripture in them. This was one of them that they put in there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Sealed it inside the phylactery, put a leather strap around it, and stuck it on their forehead. And the rabbinical Jews and the Orthodox Jews often would wear, and many still do, the phylactery on their head. And of course, the bigger it was, the further away you could see it. And so they're walking around with phylacteries that are hanging down over their eyes because they wanted everyone to be able to see that they have kept the Word of God as a frontlet before their eyes. And Jesus said, look, you've got the wrong idea. You've kept it, you've made broad your phylacteries so other people can see them, but you don't even know the words which are in it. Oh, Jesus, we know the words. No, you don't know the words. You are not intimately involved in following those words. That was Jesus' point. They got that from this scripture here in Deuteronomy 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says that we are to discipline or raise our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That is inherent upon us as parents. And yet the world around us that does not believe in these principles, does not believe in God, is starting to change that. It wasn't too many years ago, I believe it was around 2005, that the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that parents, note this, parents do not have a constitutional right to be the exclusive provider of information regarding sexual matters to their children. In other words, we get to teach them too. You think, well, you know, I'm not against sex education in school. That seems fine. Well, they're coming after this. What do you think they're coming after next? I think Bill Nye gave us a pretty good insight in what he's coming after next. You do not have a constitutional right, is what they're going to say, to teach your children about God. That is coming. If they want to later learn about God and seek it out themselves, that's fine, but you will not be protected if you try to teach them yourselves. You think that's not coming? I guarantee it is. You say, oh, but that's California. That's the other side of the United States. That may be true, but it eventually spreads, doesn't it? Like a cancer across the land. The Bible, mountains of social research actually tell us that that children being raised by their biological parents, both mother and father, gives a greater chance for societal success. I'm not even talking about Christian success. I believe I was talking to Sister Feast the other day, and she was talking about a lesson that she heard where they were talking about the difference in children who were leaving the church. Said that, you know, if children are growing up with a single parent and it's the father, that there's like a 55% retention rate, which is pretty good. Children who are growing up in a Christian home where there is a mother and a father have like a 93% retention rate to the church. Children growing up in a home where the mother is there but the father is not engaged, or the father or the mother is a single mother, have a retention rate of around 15%. And it was talking about the importance of fathers. And this is not just, fathers that are gone. We're talking about fathers that are in the home that don't get up and go to services, that don't engage in church. Maybe they come and they sit, but they don't lead prayers. They don't participate. They are weak in their faith. And what happens? Half of their children, 85% of their children will be weak and probably leave. That's sobering, isn't it? Dads, you think about those. So the mountain of evidence, though, is not just talking about the success within the church, but just social success. Gets a good job, supports their own families. It happens most often when both parents are there. But there has become a lackadaisical attitude toward divorce in our country. And it is the first stop for a lot of marriages. Bypass counseling, bypass working it out, bypass staying in love. I always found that phrase, you know, I fell in love, and we fell out of love. Why did God say, love one another, in what's called the imperative mood? He commanded us to love one another, because love is a choice. And if you think that you're falling out of love with your spouse, you better make another choice. Because that's all it is. Love is not some magical firing of the synapses. It's not some chemical thing that can be some pheromones put together in some chemistry lab somewhere. Love is a choice. And we need to be teaching, we need to understand that as adults, number one, to protect our own marriages. We need to be teaching it to our children instead of letting the fairy tales teach our children about love. You know, they were asleep and the man kissed her, and all of a sudden romance blossomed, the birds began to sing, and love filled the air. We have this very romanticized version of love, when really what it is a choice to be kind and to communicate and to give of yourself, to put emphasis into the relationship, and we've stepped away from that as a society. You know, whenever the infatuation is gone, when the skin begins to sag or the pouch gets a little bigger, we fall out of love. The desire has ceased. So obviously, this is not the person that I was supposed to be with. A friend of mine used to say, make the choice, then make it right. Make that choice, and then make that the right choice. And don't wonder each and every day, was this the right choice? It's the choice you made. It's the choice you made. And what has happened with this lackadaisical attitude toward divorce, and you coupled that with this postmodern idea. There you go, Chris. I'm throwing some postmodernism here. The postmodern idea that the nuclear family is not important. You know, forget about the research, the news reports, and the television. And movies are telling us that mom, dad, and kids, the nuclear family as it's once known, that traditional family is not important. And so we have had successive television programs, for example, telling us how families that are mixed and changed are better. Things like the Brady Bunch. Remember the Brady Bunch? You know, there was a man named Brady, who was bringing up three boys of his own, right? And then she, of course, had three girls, the youngest one in curls. And they brought them together, and somehow they made a family. Well, that came out in the 70s, where there was a spike in divorce rates in the late 60s and the beginning of the 70s. Television reflects culture, and so we began trying to combine families. Today's Brady Bunch, Modern Family, is one of the shows that's on television now. Modern Family, which is so mixed of genders. You know, there's not an equal amount of men and women in the marriage relationships, because they have homosexual couples on there. They have transgenerational couples on there, old men and young lady. I mean, it's just to be fair, I've never seen the actual show. I've only seen clips of it here and there and read about it. But it is serving as trying to educate us of what is normal. So Hollywood is not silent on the family. Anytime you see on television a husband that has been married to one wife for a long time and they have children and the children respect their parents, call the paramedics, because we're all falling over dead on that one. That ain't happening. It's not interesting. It's not funny. It doesn't reflect society, Hollywood says. We've got to reflect society. So if it looks good, don't do it. It's got to be abnormal. Or the thing that always gets me on the few shows that I watch, my wife and I will sit and watch them, and some crisis will come up or something will happen, and they try to hide it from a spouse, or they try to hide it from their kids, or they try to hide it from their boss. And it's like, here's a list of 10 things you can do to fix the situation. And 9 of them are good, and 1 of them will be bad. And they always pick the bad one, don't they? It's because if they pick the best one, if they pick the right way to do it, what would happen? We'd have 5-minute TV clips every time, wouldn't we? There's no 30-minute program there. You know, the wife is at work and turns around from a water fountain, and a coworker kisses her, and she was unsuspecting. So what does she do? She doesn't want to tell anyone about it. If she'd just gone home and told her husband, hey, this happened, and I'm sorry about it, that's the end of the show. Well, he may go find that man and give him a talking to, but that may be the end of the show. But it doesn't make for good television. Hollywood knows that. God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's not reflected in our modern society. Of course, there are times when God does allow for divorce, but his design has always been one man and one woman for life, and if at all possible, keep them together. And even when adultery has taken place, brethren, it does not mean your marriage is over. I've known far too many couples that have become modern-day King Davids, forgiven their spouses of adultery, and have gone on for many years together. A very good friend of mine left his wife, became a drunk, shacked up with another woman for 7 years, repented and came back and begged her forgiveness, and she forgave him. They're one of the strongest couples we have in service to the Lord. God's desire is one man and one woman for life. Families picking up the pieces after divorce report difficulties of trying to raise emotionally well-adjusted children, and it can be done. I've seen some phenomenal moms and phenomenal dads that have raised their children in a way that their children are emotionally well-adjusted. But for every one of those, there's got to be 50 to 100 that do not understand and will never get over it. Won't get over the hurt and the betrayal. And what is happening is, as this water is heating up around us, and the American family, or I'm going to take that back, the nuclear family or the biblical family as God would have it, humanism is creeping in on it, and it's promoting the most pernicious disease to the family, which is selfishness. Think about that. You know, you hear people say, you know, the two biggest causes for divorce are money and children. Well, there's an underlying cause for both of those. It's called selfishness. That is the root cause for divorce in our society. But we don't want to say that. We're worried about me time and my time, and when am I going to get away for this, and what about me, and how come I'm the one? I had the unfortunate experience of talking to one of my close cousins just 3 or 4 weeks ago. His mom was doing poorly, and she'd been in the hospital. She got terminal cancer, and went up to see her in Oklahoma. Went back home a couple weeks later. I called just to check on her. How's she doing? Well, she's doing okay right now, but I got to tell you something. My wife and I are getting a divorce. Number one, probably the last thing your mom needs right now is you going through a divorce and losing your kids and losing your house and all that. But why are you getting a divorce? And you know what he said? He said, I'm tired of being the only one putting effort into this marriage. You know anyone that's ever been going through a divorce? If you do, you know that sounds vaguely familiar to every other divorce, doesn't it? Because everyone is the hero of their marriage until they're just tired. I'm done. And they give up and they go on. The water is getting hot. Was that the bell for like 5 minutes? Is that what that was? All right. It affects our attitudes toward money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Materialism begins in an atheistic naturalism that says, all that you see around you, this is all there is. Therefore, the greatest thing you can do is get as much of it as you can. It's measurable in weight. It's measurable in size. It's measurable in density because it is material. It is the matter of the universe. Hollywood tells us greed is good. Show me the money. More money. Who wants to be a millionaire? Gone is that question. Who wants to go to heaven? It affects our policies. Much of our public policy arises from relativism of this atheistic natural world. Don't ask, don't tell. You've heard that phrase. Take from the haves and give to the have-nots, regardless of whether they will work. Because if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Abortion on demand, legalized drugs. I love this one. Drink responsibly. Have you seen that one on billboards? Is Budweiser reminding you to drink responsibly? I'm Sam. I'm going to remind you how to drink responsibly. Leave it in the store. Don't even bring it home. Don't touch it. That's responsible. Many are buying into these lies. Our theology, pluralism, everyone is okay. Everyone has their own truth. And this is dangerous. Right after 9/11, when we realized it was Islamic terrorists that flew planes into our buildings, killed people in our country and people of many other countries as well. When every family across the United States seemed to band together and for a moment looked beyond the natural and saw the supernatural God for just a moment. We began asking why. And we were told, we're not sure exactly why, but we know it wasn't because Islam is a destructive religion, because it is a religion of peace. And here we are 11 years later, and we are still being fed that lie. Islam is a religion of peace. Are there some peaceful Muslims in the world? Absolutely. They're called liberal Muslims. They don't believe the very book that they claim to live by. You hear people say, well, look at your Bible. I heard this one the other day and it about came unglued. Jesus said in Exodus chapter 20 that they were to kill every one of those women, children, and men. Well, Jesus didn't say that, because that was long before Jesus was born. That was an Old Testament system in which God is bringing punishment directly upon people, which he did many times under the Old Testament system, and they were deserving of the punishment. Well, even the children, let me tell you something about that. That moment, those children were safe. Had they been allowed to grow up in their atheistic world, in their God-denying world, in their sin, they would have been lost for eternity. That's one of the most gracious things God did for those children, allowing them to have eternity for heaven. It's hard for us to imagine that because we are so fixated on this world. Yeah, but they didn't get to grow up. They didn't graduate high school. They didn't get to get married. They didn't get to have children. And those are wonderful things. Do you know what the Bible says about those things? They're not even worthy to be compared to the glories that await us in heaven. Brethren, we're under the gun. Secular, are they going to ring the bell when I'm done, or are they going to do it? All right. Secularism and postmodernism of our current culture threatens not only our way of life, but most importantly, it is changing our biblical worldview. It's changing what our children are learning. It's changing what we have bought into and what we understand to be the basic concepts of reality for us. And our societal education has reduced God to a footnote, and it's constantly blaring in our faces and in our hearts and our minds humanism and secularism, materialism, naturalism, pluralism, relativism, and all these other isms that are destroying our reliance on God. The water is getting hot, and except when we open the lid and we peer in the pot, it's not a frog that we see. We are seeing the souls of once faithful Christians who are bloated with carnal-mindedness and never realized the temperature was rising. We look in, you know what we see? We see ourselves acclimating to the world around us. We need to go back to a time where we are fighting the system. I mean, we need to be tired of looking in the pot and seeing ourselves seasoned with a cup of carnality and a pinch of postmodernism. We need to jump out of the pot before it's too late. And when we jump out, we need to be taking our wife and our kids, our friends, and everyone that we possibly can with us. Because we can stop this. We can stop this by the power of God. And that's actually what we're going to be talking about in the worship service. More than what we've become. We are greater sometimes than what we even realize. And that's our power. So look forward to sharing that time with you as well.